If you would turn with me in your Bibles, or your copy in the bulletin of God's Word, to the book of Romans, chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. We left off in Romans looking at principles of God's justice. And the first of those was that God judges according to truth. He does not judge according to lies or falsehoods. He is not deceived. He cannot be fooled or lied to. He judges according to truth. We come now to verse 6 through 11, and we see that God judges according to deeds. Hear now the word of God. God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. Let us pray again. Father, we ask again your help. We seek your truth in your word. We know that by them we are taught, that we are instructed and made wise in the way to salvation. We ask for your Holy Spirit in the preaching and the hearing of your word. Give us obedient and willing hearts. Help us to believe, and by believing, be saved. Thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. As we begin, I want to make a note about the structure of this passage. It's actually what's called a chiastic structure. It's a literary device of parallelism and repetition that is used to emphasize certain ideas. And if you look at the passage, at the beginning of the passage, verse 6, is actually parallel to the last part of it in verse 11. So in verse 6, we read that God will render to every man according to his deeds, and we find that corresponding to verse 11. There is no respect of persons with God. And then we see in verses 7 and 10 a parallel between those who will receive a reward from God, and then in verses 8 and 9, a parallel between those who will receive punishment from God. And that will more or less form the structure of our sermon this evening. What we're going to see is that God teaches us that he will render to every man according to his deeds. This is a quotation from Psalm 62 and many other passages. I only read a small number of passages, but you know very well that many, many scripture passages teach this doctrine. God renders unto men according to their deeds. And we're going to see that doctrine stated in verse 6 and then applied in verses 7 through 10 by the means of those parallelisms and contrasts, and then finally explained in verse 11. So here is the doctrine stated. God will render to every man according to his deeds. Notice the judge here is God. It begins with the pronoun who, but it of course refers to God of verse 5. We last read about in verse 5 the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Who in verse 6, then the pronoun there is God. But notice that God is the judge. This will come as a great surprise to many men on the day of judgment when they learn once and for all that God and not themselves is the judge of mankind. I think of the Johnny Cash song, and he says, you can run on for a long time, but sooner or later, God's going to cut you down. And that is something we must remember, beloved, is that ultimately, God is the judge. He is the one who is entrusted with judgment. In fact, I would just point out to you in this passage, it tells us that God is the judge, right? God will render to every man according to his works. But when we go down a few verses to verse 16 of Romans chapter 2, we see that judge is Jesus Christ. And if we read in Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, we read Jesus saying, "The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he," that is the Son of Man, "shall reward every man according to his works." What we are noticing here is one of the ways in which God asserts that his Son is God of God. God will judge the world in righteousness, and the one who will be doing that judging is none other than God the Son, Jesus Christ. So God is the judge. Let's look for a moment at his actions. And first, there's a timing. Will render. God will render. This is a future tense verb. This is referring to what was called the day of wrath in chapter 2, verse 5, and what is called the day on which God will judge the secrets of men in Romans 2, 16. This is judgment day. Now, this is an important aspect to understanding what is sometimes a difficult passage, and that the judgment being spoken of here in this passage is not the wrath that is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness right now. That was present tense. This is the judgment of God that is coming on the day of judgment. This is spoken of in our Westminster Confession, chapter 33. It says this in section 1, "God has appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness. All persons that have lived upon earth shall appear before Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil." So there is a yet future day, a day on which God will judge every man. Now the verb there is render. It means to give or recompense, to pay or repay or pay back. God is going to pay every man back for his deeds. Each man will receive according to God's perfect standard and perfect knowledge of every moment of our lives. Each man is going to receive recompense. Here then are the objects of God's judgment. Every man. This is both universal and individual. When it says every man, it means no men are excluded. And when it says every man, it means each and every man. It is not just all of humanity, but it is you in particular, dear man and woman. You will be judged individually. I remember as a child, sometimes when we would get in trouble, we would like to recruit others to do it with us, or maybe try to blend into the crowd. We figured if there were enough of us, you know, the blame would be lessened, right? We figured we could hide or hide in the crowd, kind of that herd mentality, maybe, safety in numbers. But there will be no safety in numbers on God's judgment day. It will be very individual. Each individual man will give an account for himself. The standard of God's rule is stated for us here in verse 6, and that is according to his works. By what standard will we be evaluated? Paul says, according to our deeds. Deeds, of course, are another way of saying works, what we do. According to here, in agreement with, right? According to means corresponding to, matching. There's an analogy between the deeds themselves and then the reward. There's a conformity. We'll see in a little bit that it's not a one-to-one conformity. The rewards are always far out of proportion to the actual deeds. Nevertheless, there is a correspondence between them. All right, now we have to ask. Having learned the book of Romans, undoubtedly we know that it teaches that men are justified not by works but by faith. And we being Presbyterians believe that we are justified by faith. Does this passage raise difficulty with or contradict the doctrine of justification by faith? For example, we read in Romans chapter 4, picking up in verse 4, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." I do think we need to begin with giving the Apostle Paul the benefit of the doubt of not contradicting himself in the space of one chapter. And I do think that we need to remember that what Paul is teaching here was what was set down with David. and what was set down with the prophets and what was spoken by Christ. Paul is not inventing a new doctrine here, nor is he inventing a new doctrine when he taught justification by faith alone. Indeed, both of these doctrines are beautifully harmonious, and Lord willing, we will see that develop more and more as we go through this passage. For now, understand this. As we say in our shorter catechism, question 33, justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now, I want you to observe two things about our passage. It is not saying that man will be justified before God by his works. It is saying he will be rewarded. He will be given something according to his works. Secondly, I want you to notice that it is according to his works that man is rewarded and not because of or on the basis of. And there is a subtle difference here, right? The reward that we receive will correspond to what we do, but it is not the final cause of what we receive. There is not a dependency in the same sense. There is it is not as if the Apostle Paul said, you will be rewarded on the basis of or because of your works. John Calvin said it this way. He said, the Lord, by visiting the wickedness of the reprobate with just vengeance, will recompense them, pay them back, with what they have deserved. And as he sanctifies those whom he has previously resolved to glorify, so as he grows in holiness and cleanses those who he previously resolved to bring to heaven, he will also crown their good works, but not on account of any merit. Maybe think of it this way. Think of the parable of the talents. And the different servants were given talents. And then on the basis of what they did with those talents, or according to how they used those talents, would be better to say, they received rewards. Where did the talents come in the first place? Weren't they given first by the master? So too with the Christian. Whatever good works we perform are first of all given to us by the grace of God. They therefore do not create any debt, as it were, for God to us. So your reward will correspond to your deeds. And know this, once you are accepted in Christ, remember in justification, which happens the moment you believe, once you are justified, you are approved by God. You are acceptable in his sight because of Jesus Christ. But once you are accepted, your works are also accepted by God. Do you see that? The person who is working is now a son who is pleasing to God. Therefore, your works are acceptable to God. In chapter 6, Lord willing, someday we'll get there, probably in 2023, I guess. Next year. But Romans chapter 6, verse 22 says, now, being made free from sin, and he doesn't mean free from any presence of sin, but free from the bondage of sin, right? You've been delivered by Jesus Christ from the bondage of sin and become servants of God. You have your fruit unto holiness. That's sanctification. Okay, that's the fruit of being made free from sin and becoming servants of God, and the end, everlasting life. So there's a chain, a correspondence of all these things that go together that begins with having been freed from sin and ends with everlasting life and includes our good works. So that is a doctrine stated. Every one of us, there is no exception on the earth, every one of us will be rewarded according to our deeds. Now, this doctrine is applied to mankind in verses 7 through 10. It is applied to mankind, and there are basically two categories. First of all, God will reward the righteous. God will reward the righteous. And we could also say a reward and a punishment differ, but a punishment is also a reward, right? It's a payment from God. God is rendering unto someone in response to their deeds. But we'll distinguish them tonight with a reward and a punishment. So the reward comes first. And who are these people? Well, verse 7 and verse 10, as I said, are in parallel to each other. If you look at them, one of them repeats what the other said in just slightly different language. And so who are they? Well, they are they who seek for glory and honor and immortality. Dear friends, do you believe that you ought to be seeking for glory, honor, and immortality? You should be. Let's define these terms. Glory is that hope of being transformed into the image of God's Son, being fully restored to the image and likeness of God, to become like Jesus Christ. That is what it is, to embrace the splendor of what God promises us is to seek for glory. The term honor, of course, is the opposite of dishonor, the opposite of shame. And honor is the acceptance and an approval of God. When God made man, he crowned him with glory and honor, and he put him over the whole earth. And remember, he gave him dignity. And what did he say when he had made man? He said, "It is good." He approved of the man. But since the fall, man does not have God's approval. And so to seek honor is for us to seek to hear those words of God saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." To have God speak his approval to you is to seek honor. And it is not wrong to seek that honor. Every human being should desire to have his Creator's approval. The next term is immortality. And you know this is the opposite of mortality. It is the Christian's hope in the resurrection, the promise that we shall live forever and never die again. So that is what those who are rewarded, that is what they do. They seek for glory and honor and immortality. Now this is stated again in verse 10 as working good and well-doing. Working good and well-doing, of course, mean good works. And I want to talk for just a moment about good works, what they are. There are four qualities to good works. I'm not going to prove these all tonight. I'm going to refer you to chapter 16 of the Westminster Confession. You can see these in that chapter, and you can find all the proof texts, and you can see the rationale. But for the sake of time tonight, I'm just going to give you four quick things. In order to be a good work, a work that is approved by God, you need four things. It must be commanded by God. Okay? It must be commanded by God. We cannot simply invent our own good works. We cannot simply do what the culture around us is doing. We cannot simply do what we feel like. It has to be commanded by God. What God commands is what a good work is. Number two, it must proceed from a heart that is purified by faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, as Hebrews says. Number three, these good works must be done. By the way, that's why the unbeliever can do good works in a certain sense, right? He can do, if an unbeliever loves his wife or does not steal, those are, in the abstract, good things. But because his heart is not purified by faith, his works are not acceptable as good deeds in God's eyes. Now the third one, they must be done in the right manner. That's the way in which we do it. We must do it in the way that Scripture tells us. That means not seeking man's approval, but seeking God's approval. And then number four, they must be done for the right end. And by end, we mean purpose or goal. And the right purpose or goal, dear Christian, is what? The glory of God. Our working must be motivated by seeking God's glory. Therefore, one of the things we should stop and notice right now is that it is only the righteous by faith who can do good works. So we see what they do, and let's look for a moment at how those who receive the reward do it. And this is in verse 7, patient continuance. The word patient continuance is other times translated as perseverance. It is a steady persistence, even in the face of difficulties. In Hebrews 10, 36 through 38, we read this. You have need of patience, same word, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. Now, the just shall live by faith, but if any man draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. So you see, this is that patient continuance that Paul is talking about here. We have the need of patience. God must grant to us patience. We must exercise patience. We must persevere. We must continue following the Lord. And this is only for a little while. It is only until the Lord returns. Sometimes to us it does not feel like a little while, and sometimes it feels like the trials and the temptations and the tribulations are greater than we can bear. But the warning is this. If any man draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Meaning if we turn off the path, if we stop continuing, if we stop pursuing God, then he will not find pleasure in us. Now, of course, this is talking about perseverance, not perfection. And there is a difference. When the Bible describes these good works, the Lord is not saying that you have perfect works all the time. It is saying that the story of your life is overall one of continuing patiently, striving to do what is pleasing to God. Many failures, much need for forgiveness, much repentance, and starting over, and renewed zeal. Nevertheless, always continuing towards the goal. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 tells us this. By grace you are saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's your justification by faith alone. Verse 10 picks up. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has ordained that we should walk in them. So, dear Christian, if you have been justified by faith, that means you have also been created unto good works. And it is those good works which the Lord expects you to walk in and promises to reward you for on judgment day. So we have seen who they are that are rewarded. Let's look for a moment at what they receive. Eternal life in verse 7. Eternal life. And it's interesting that eternal life summarizes the terms glory, honor, and immortality. Do you see? What we seek is what we will get. And this is amazing that God would give us for our measly and meager obedience, our measly and meager deeds are going to receive eternal rewards. Even a cup of cold water, Jesus said, right? Whoever gives even a cup of cold water to one of these in my name will not lose his reward. But that is the deal that God has made with his people. That is his promise. Now, this the glory, honor, and immortality are restated in verse 10 as glory, honor, and peace. You see that? So two of the terms are the same and the third one is different. But glory, honor, and immortality refer to eternal life. Therefore, peace refers to eternal life. Peace is first of all being delivered from the wrath of God and then being given peace between God and man and then man and man. But this goes more. This is forever peace. This is peace without any lack, without any threat. This is eternal life. So those who seek eternal life in Christ will find it. Ask, seek, knock, and it will be open. Seek and you will find. Do you see this? Seeking the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness is what it means to continue by patience, seeking glory, honor, and immortality. To pursue heaven. You know, the Puritans used to have a phrase they called holy ambition. And holy ambition for them meant that you have a zeal, a desire, a doggedness about pursuing holiness and pleasing the Lord. And that's what this passage is talking about. There is a continual ambition seeking glory and honor and immortality by Christ. So eternal life is the destination. It's the goal. And seeking it by well-doing is the direction. It's the path to get there. So we've seen the righteous who will be rewarded. Let's look for a moment at those who will be punished. They are in verses 8 and 9. And it's very similar to the parallel between verses 7 and 10. Here, verses 8 and 9 help to explain one another. Who are these? They are the contentious. Now, contentious here in verse 8 refers to stubbornness and rebellion, striving, fighting. Sometimes this word, and then maybe even some of your translations, is translated as selfish or selfish ambition or self-seeking. And that's a legitimate translation. I've opted to translate it as contentious because of the next two characteristics. Not obey the truth and obey unrighteousness. Has the idea here of fighting with God, right? Not obeying him, but rather obeying unrighteousness. And I think that contentiousness better describes what they are doing. They are striving with God, much like we read in chapter 1 about suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, exchanging God for other things. They are struggling with their Creator, disputing with him, fighting with God. Well, here's another characteristic of the wicked. They do not obey the truth, verse 8. This, of course, refers to God's revelation, right? What he has revealed in nature and what he's revealed in his word, what he reveals in the preaching of the gospel. They do not obey the truth. But on the other hand, what do? They obey unrighteousness. They will not accept the yoke of God. And by rejecting the yoke of God upon them, they become slaves of sin. Everyone is a slave. We are either slaves to righteousness and God or slaves to sin. And each will receive the wages according to that. Do you see that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. But to receive the gift of God, which is eternal life, we must be a slave of God. They are also described as those who do evil. In verse 9, every soul of man that doeth evil. Every soul, again, each individual, no exceptions. This is kind of like in 1 Peter 3:20, talking about the ark and the surviving the flood. 8 souls in all were saved. It wasn't just the souls of Noah and his family that were saved on the ark, but their body and soul. So sometimes Scripture uses soul to just speak of an individual. Every soul that does evil. This evil in verse 9 corresponds to the contending with God, the striving with God, to not obeying the truth, but obeying unrighteousness. So that's who they are and what they do. Let's look for a moment at what they receive. First, indignation and wrath. In verse 8, indignation and wrath. Now, these are basically synonyms, right? But when they're used together, there is a shade of difference. Indignation refers to the outbreaking or the outpouring of God's wrath. Okay, this is the momentary outpouring of God's wrath. And then wrath is described as God's settled and abiding anger or hatred towards sin. So they relate to one another as the source and what proceeds from it. God, his character, his own holy personal character, is righteous. And wrath is his hatred and vehemence towards sin. And then his indignation is when it's poured out on sinners. So it's like the source and a flood that comes from it. Now, the terrifying thing here is that the source of the wrath is infinite and eternal and unchanging. Therefore, the outpouring of that wrath will actually never cease. It will continually be against the wicked. So even though we don't find eternal corresponding to eternal life here, you see by necessary inference that the wrath, the punishment upon the wicked, is an everlasting punishment, even as life, the reward, is an everlasting life. The second two terms in verse 9 are tribulation and anguish. And these are actually the results of the indignation and wrath. All right? They're what comes out of it. So when God is angry at you and he pours it out on you, you experience tribulation and anguish. Tribulation tends to refer to external physical distresses, whereas anguish refers to internal spiritual anguish. The indignation and wrath of God will produce in the sinner unending physical suffering and spiritual torments. That is what the deeds of the wicked will receive. So God will reward or punish every man. We see in verses 9 and 10, at the end of each of them, it says, the Jew first and also of the Gentile. This tells us about the extent and the order and the equity of God's rendering deeds unto man. The extent of it, Jew and Gentile. This is inclusive of everyone. It would be like if we were to say Christian and non-Christian. When you categorize the world in those terms, you're not leaving anyone out. Everyone in this world is either a professing Christian or not. And so, too, in Paul's day, to the Jewish mind, everyone was either a Jew or the rest of the world. So this tells us the extent of God's judgment. But there is an order. The Jew first, and then to the Gentile. There is an order both in rewards and punishments. And that order follows history. It follows the order in which the revelation of God comes to us. The first to receive the gospel will be judged first. One writer said that the Jew may be the first into heaven, but he is also the first into hell. So too with the Christians. We could place in the place of the word Jew, Christian, and the word Gentile, non-Christian. If you profess to be a Christian, but do not have the works of a Christian, then God will reward you according to your deeds, the professing Christian first, and the rest of the world second. But there is an equity. There's an equity, both in God's punishments and his rewards. Whether one is a Jew or a Gentile, whether one is coming from outside the church or inside the church, they are always received according to works, according to his deeds. Now, in verse 10, we see the doctrine explained. So we've seen the doctrine stated, God will judge according to deeds. And the doctrine applied, God will reward those who do righteous and he will punish those who do evil. And now we see this doctrine explained according to the character of God, right? Explained by God's character. Verse 10 picks up, for there is no respect of persons with God. Literally, God does not regard the face of a man. You see, God will render to every man according to his deeds because there is no respect of persons in God's eyes. Men pervert justice, right? They will judge with partiality. They might judge on the basis of ethnicity, or on the basis of ancestry, or family, or wealth, or gender, or social status, or political affiliation, or popular movement, or all kinds of things. Man may judge on the basis of sympathy, or any manner of things. Men may be flattered or bribed. Not so with God. God does not respect man. God does not fear man, right? We oftentimes hesitate in justice because we fear man. We don't do what's right because we're afraid of what man will do to us. God does not have that problem. God does not have fear for man. God cannot be flattered by man. Sometimes people escape justice by flattery, or they engender things they don't deserve by means of flattery. God is not flattered. God does not show favoritism, is what this is saying. Now, we must clarify this, right? Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. God chose Abraham, not Pharaoh. So it's not saying that God always treats every man in the same way. What it is saying is that every man, whether it was Jacob or Abraham, will be likewise rewarded according to his deeds. And no person who does evil will have God reward him for good, because God is no respecter of persons. There would have been Jews in Paul's day that would have said, I know what you're saying, Paul, about believing in Jesus and being upright and doing all of these things, but I'm a Jew. I'm a son of Abraham. I have the promises. I have the temple for a little while longer. I have all of these things. I have the covenant. And this someone maybe growing up in the church thinks along those lines. I've been baptized. I go to church. I go to evening service. But God does not show partiality. He does not respect people. He's not going to judge you children on the basis of your parents. He will judge you on the basis of your relationship with him and according to your deeds. God respects not man, but his own righteous standard, which comes from his own righteous character. So God has one standard for every person, and that is his own holy law. And when we expect God to show us favoritism, and by the way, this is sometimes Christians, I've heard them say things like this. I'm justified now. I'm a Christian, and that means I've been chosen before the foundation of the world, and I'm of the elect. I've been forgiven for all my sins, past and present and future. Therefore, it doesn't matter what works I do. That is asking God to show you favoritism. That is asking God to be a respecter of you, dear friends. And something else I want you to think about. Sometimes we think about, okay, we say Jesus obeyed perfectly where we've not, right? Jesus obeyed, and that righteousness of his gets counted to us. But let me tell you something. Man, Jesus is not going to love your wife for you. Children, Jesus does not obey your parents for you. Dear friends, Jesus does not do works of charity and service for you. Instead, what he does is he gives you the grace and the Holy Spirit gives you the power, and then you do them, and then the merits of Christ make them pleasing in the sight of God your Father. But Jesus does not get sanctified for you. You have to do your deeds. And if you don't do them, then that means you don't have Jesus. So he has one standard for every person. We must ask ourselves, when we ask God to be respecters of us, when we ask him to prefer his justice and judge us differently, what are we asking? Who do we think we are? Right? Like, maybe I might go someplace and I expect special treatment because I have a relationship, say, with a store owner or something like that, right? Or if I come to your house and you like me and you give me special treatment. That's not how it is with God. And who do we think we are to try to ask him to put away his righteousness and his promise to make us holy? Who do we think we are? Are we trying to make God respecters of us? But maybe even more importantly, when we do this, we have to ask, who do we think God is? Is he an unjust judge? Is he someone who can be bribed? Many, many times in Scripture, the Lord says that he hates diverse weights and measures, and that unjust judges are an abomination to him. Is that what we want to say God is? That he's unjust? That he loves unjust weights or diverse weights and measures? We cannot ask God to deny himself and to do what he has told us he hates. I want to conclude by just taking a moment to read another passage we read earlier, but I just want to look at Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 10. And you see here in Galatians, the Apostle Paul bringing together everything we've seen in this text tonight and in another passage, and it's beneficial to us. He says, do not be deceived. Don't be fooled. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that is to say his deeds, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not be weary. Patient continuance. Let us not be weary in well-doing, For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So, beloved, this passage teaches very clearly that God will render to every one of us according to our deeds. We know that our deeds are imperfect, and there is much too much time in between them. Nevertheless, you should be encouraged by the truth that God will reward you for those efforts, and you must persevere in doing good. You must continue to seek glory and honor and immortality, trusting that the same God who promises to bring you to heaven promises to bring you there by means of, along the way of, those good works. Let's pray. Almighty God, your word has been cast. We ask that it would find root in our hearts. We ask that it would be good soil for your word, and that it would grow up, and that it would produce much fruit. We seek, O God, your forgiveness, and we seek, O God, your help. Give us your grace. Send us out, O God, in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.